praise the Lord that we are together again, that He has sovereignly and kindly brought us all together again to worship Him on the Lord's Day. And can you imagine that first Sunday after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you imagine that first Christian Sabbath, greeting the rising sun and saying, "This is the Lord's Day. This is the day that Jesus Christ conquered death. This is the day our Savior, 1 week ago, y'all, He came back from the dead." See, that's what we're here for. To marvel in the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day. The day the Lord was resurrected from the dead. Everything we do, everything we're about, all the forms of worship, everything is meant to bring us into more and more celebration and understanding of the resurrection and the ascension and the enthronement and the reign and the glory and the kingdom of our Savior, who has delivered us from our sin and who is making us more and more able to do what He wants us to do with gladness and with understanding, with humility. So praise the Lord that He has brought us to this place again, where we have the opportunity to worship Him, to learn from Him, and to be made more like Christ our Savior again. The text is from Romans chapter 12, verse 3. The title of the sermon is called "Pride's Delusions Destroyed." Please listen carefully. The text is from verse 1 through to verse 8. This is God's Word. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace," and here's the text for today, verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." As I've been meditating upon this text and studying for the sermon today, I have rejoiced anew again in the wisdom and the knowledge of the Lord God. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 leave us excited to go forth into the earth for God's glory, grateful for His free and His sovereign mercy that He has poured out upon us as people. Now, by this act of conscious consecration, totally devoted unto Him, refusing by decision to be shaped by the world, strengthened by His Spirit in this firm resolution, embracing a life of word-saturated transformation, and then just overflowing and brimming with the confidence that God will show us His will, that we will actually be able to judge rightly and with wisdom as His representatives in the earth, as His transformational agents in the earth. It's like the thoroughbred and the gates have been opened. That's how I feel after reading those first two verses of Romans chapter 12. Ready to go and conquer the world for Christ. Ready to go and press the crown rights of Jesus everywhere, in all aspects of the world, in my family, in my marriage, everywhere. Let's remember what is meant by this will of God. Looking back to last week a little bit, here's a quote from John Murray in his commentary on Romans. "In respect of that with which the apostle is now dealing, the will of God is the good. It is the acceptable. It is the perfect. The will of God is the law of God. And the law is holy and just and good, as we were taught in Romans chapter 7, verse 12. We may never fear that the standard God has prescribed for us is only relatively good or acceptable or perfect. That it is an accommodated norm adapted to our present condition and not measuring up to the standard of God's perfection. The will of God is the transcript of God's perfection and is the perfect reflection of His holiness, justice, and goodness. When we are commanded to be perfect as God is perfect in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, the will of God as revealed to us in His Word is in complete correspondence with the pattern prescribed, namely, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Hence, when the believer will have attained to this perfection, the criterion will not differ from that now revealed as the will of God. The Word of God shows us the will of God. And that was something that I don't think that I necessarily emphasized like I should have last week. The will of God is revealed to us in the Word of God. And as we go through our lives, knowing more of His Word by His grace, experiencing life, and learning the wisdom of how to apply His truth to real life, this is the process of knowing the will of God, the good, the pleasing, the acceptable. And so, this is exciting. This is really a gripping moment in the text of the book of Romans. We are ready to go forward, amazed at what He has promised us at this point in the text. But guess what? Into this enthusiasm steps the harsh reality of our own inexperience, our own lack of ability, and our just good old plain old sinfulness, and especially the sin of pride. Each individual in this text is warned not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but instead to think soberly, to ponder the soul with sober judgment. Now, what a shocking message this is to the modern world of narcissistic fantasy beings. I'll say that again. Narcissistic fantasy beings who believe they can do whatever they set their minds to, who've been told that there is no limit to what they can achieve if they will just reach deep inside themselves, and who spend multiple hours per day interjecting this fantasy into the games they play, the screens that they interact with for tens of hours per week, dozens of hours per week, engaged in this fantasy delusion that they can destroy all the enemies of the universe, they can conquer all the enemies of the land. It is delusional. It is insanity. And this is the message to this world. What a shocking message. Be sober-minded. And we have to understand that we, you and I, are products. We have come up in this reality-hating, delusional, man-centered world that refuses to admit that there are any limitations to what the mind of man can accomplish. How many times did you hear it? If you're like me, you are also a recovering government school junkie. How many times did you hear it? Well, you can do whatever you set your mind to. There's no limits for you. You can do whatever you want. That is what Satan said to Eve. And Adam stood there and believed it right along with her. We all have limitations. We're finite. We're mortal. And we have limited skills and talents. And we're sinners. And so we've got to know ourselves. And that's what today's text is about. The text is, yes, be excited and be eager and be devoted and be filled with zeal as you go forward to accomplish God's will on the earth. But the first place that you need to conquer is your own soul. What is a delusion? It's a fixed false belief. In spite of any evidence you might receive, you will not change your mind. It is the definition of insanity. It is the definition of insanity. Matthew Henry says, I've got a number of good quotes here by introduction from Matthew Henry. Pride is a sin that is bred in the bone of all of us, and we have therefore each of us need to be cautioned and armed against it. And so I'll ask you, what if we can infer from this text, because, you know, looking forward, we're going to see that Paul, by the Spirit's inspiration, goes on to instruct us how to be the King's community. How to be a synergistic, joyful body of those who are accomplishing dominion. He's about to tell us how to do that. But first, he gives us this warning. So what is the key hurdle to being the King's community? Pride. It's pride. So we get this warning first, before we get into the details of how to interact with one another. Be warned. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought, but instead think with sober judgment. Matthew Henry says, we must take heed of having too great an opinion of ourselves or putting too high a valuation upon our own judgments, abilities, persons, performances. We must not be self-conceited nor esteem too much our own wisdom and our own attainments. Not think ourselves to be something when we are not. There's a high thought of ourselves which we may and must have, to think ourselves too good to be the slaves of sin and drudges to this world. But on the other hand, we should think soberly. That is, we must have a low and modest opinion of ourselves and our own abilities, our gifts and graces, according to what we have received from God, and not otherwise. We must not be confident and hot in matters of doubtful disputation, not stretch ourselves beyond our line, not judge and censor those that differ from us, and not desire to make a fair show in the flesh. These and the like are the fruits of a sober opinion of ourselves. He goes on to say, it is good to be wise, but it is bad to think ourselves so. For there is more hope of a fool than of him that is wise in his own eyes. It was an excellent thing for Moses to have his face shine and not know it. So in this text, we're beginning to get a sense that when this process is underway inside of you, you are ever so much more aware of your own weaknesses and limitations and areas of ignorance and inexperience than you are of your successes. This is what this text is teaching us, is that we're going to be ever mindful, more mindful of our brokenness and our neediness and our weaknesses than we are of our strengths. Not to deny the strengths, but just this constant awareness of our own limitations. What we need from God, according to this text, is the cold bucket of reality poured over our heads. Now, the Clark children might have some personal experience with this. Dad's been preparing me for this text. Occasionally, I'll just dump a cup of cold water on the top of one of my children when they're in the shower. I love doing that. Daddy, no! Ah! The screaming, right? Well, that's an example of your flesh. That is exactly what your flesh and my flesh will do when the cold bucket of reality gets poured upon us by the Holy Spirit. And we get a taste of an area of our life where we thought we knew something, but we didn't. In our home, that's a clabang moment. I don't know where my children got this. I may be getting it a little bit wrong. But basically, they'll be having a conversation, and one child reveals to the other child that they've got it all wrong. And then the child that had revealed that area of the ignorance is kind, not. And they say, clabang. So you see, this is what we're getting at. Those clabang moments in life. That's what we want. We want the Holy Spirit of God to come and pour that bucket of cold reality all over our souls so that we can be sober-minded. And you know, we can profit from this and we can be glad about this. And how can we do that? By faith. Trusting that our Savior is showing us what we need to see at that time. And when He does that, He'll give us courage. He'll give us the nerves of steel to hear the truth about ourselves and not strike back and not say, oh yeah, well, okay, what about your weaknesses? Everything about that? Right? You see, that is your flesh. That is your pride. Refusing to let the cold water of reality be poured onto your soul. We must brave this storm. And that's the reality of our own souls and our sin and our limitations and our station in this life. But do you know what? It's really a wonderful place. reality is the best place to live. And that's the message of this text. Let's live in reality together. Let's be who we really are together by His grace, exercising our strengths, bearing with one another's weaknesses, and receiving from the Lord what He has given to us gladly, and exercising it according to His distribution. The antidote to this insanity is the sober-mindedness given to us in the text. Pride is cowardly, and it presents lies to protect itself. Whereas, you see, with sober-mindedness, there's courage to admit who you are. And that sober-mindedness keeps us in reality, which is the definition of sanity. Sanity means you live in reality. You read the psychiatry books, and there'll be a break with reality. Well, guess what? If you don't believe in Christ, if you have not submitted to God and admitted your sins to Him and your need for His blood to cleanse you, you're insane. Isn't that fantastic? Because you don't live in reality. You live in a world that is not real. It's a world that's filled up with inaccuracies and all sorts of ways that you're being tricked and deceived. We don't want to live there. So sober-mindedness says, you know what, let's just live in reality. And that's why drunkenness is called, why when you don't want to be drunk, you want to be sober. Because drunkenness with alcohol or drugs is just another way of escaping reality. Another form of leaving reality behind. So sober-mindedness simply means the truth, the reality of the situation, embracing it and walking in it. Next, we're going to look at the necessity of faith. Faith is the necessary faculty to achieve sober self-evaluation. This faith is given to us in the text, we're told, in measure by God. First of all, we must have faith in God's forgiveness toward us in Christ. We have to fully trust that God has poured out all of His wrath upon Christ and received us as His friends, and that as He's counseling us, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, as the Counselor is giving us reality about our souls, we're not afraid to receive it. Because He's our friend. He's our Father. And He's helping us. He's giving us what we need. So we don't need to be afraid of Him. That's the first thing we see here from faith. Because, I tell you, when we get into these fearsome waters of the soul, storming, violent, crushing. These straits, you just won't want to go there. You just won't want to go there to see your own sin, your own selfishness, and how it's affecting you and others. But we must get aboard the vessel of faith. We must throw off the ropes, and we must sail through these straits if we are to be of any use to Christ. We have to navigate directly into the spots where the Holy Spirit takes us at that time, whether it's deep and black and ugly. We need to chart a map of our soul as we go. We need to chart a map of our own strengths and weaknesses with the help of the Holy Spirit and the counselors in our lives. And we need to know ourselves so that we can show this map to ourselves and to others, and to develop it throughout the course of our lives. And then to be able to describe ourselves to our own mind. You see, because how are we transformed? By the renovation of our what? Our mind. So this is about how you think of yourself and what you say to yourself about who you are. And then to show that to others so they will know your weaknesses, so they will know how to best help you, those you can trust. It's like if you have an automobile and you know it's got some problems, you're not just going to give it to your buddy to go for a ride without telling him. That would not be very friendly. Well, it's the same in relationships. We get to know each other over time, and eventually I would sit down and I would say, this part of me is really broken. I don't want it that way, but it just keeps coming out from time to time. And so help me. Bear with me. Pray for me. And these types of synergistic interactions can only occur as we lay ourselves bare before the Holy Spirit. So today's text is the answer to psychology. And psychology will give you all a lot of mess, lies that don't make any sense. This is very simple stuff. Sober-mindedness is knowing who you really are, under the guidance and light of the Holy Spirit, as He shines His Word into your life by His grace and His mercy, because He's your friend, because He's making you like Christ, because He's making you more able to do what He wants you to do in the earth, and through the counselors that He puts in your life. We have to have faith. Sober self-evaluation requires courage, and this can only come from unwavering faith in God's favor over us. But another meaning in this phrase, measure of faith, yes, we have to assess ourselves rightly, and it takes faith and courage to do that. But this idea here, measure of faith, also references the varying gifts and talents and capacities and callings that are measured out to each according to God's sovereign plan for each of us and for His church. And He fits us together into one whole, as the parts of the body are fitted together as a part of the whole, and as they are also members of one another. Next in this text, we see a bright implication. And that is, we must also avoid false humility. The bright implication is found in this phrase, to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. So you can see there's a certain accurate highness of thought that you and I are to have about ourselves. And this should keep us from thinking too lowly about ourselves in Christ. And we'll look at that more as we go on as well. And sober-mindedness is essential to happy, effective teamwork. This accurate view of our own being is the starting spot to discovering God's calling for us in His church. So, we all know about sports. You can't help that, right? You're not going to put the shortest guy on the team in at center. This doesn't make any sense, right? And you're not going to put the tall guy who's uncoordinated out there up front, you know, the point guard. It doesn't make any sense. This is what we're getting at here. God apportions gifts and talents to His church in differing ways. We are different. We can't all play the same position. We shouldn't all want to play the same position. We simply want the position God has given to us. And He will reveal that to us if we will step into reality and simply receive from Him what He has for each one of us as we learn to work together. So the sobriety allows us not only to see who we are and to accept our calling in His church, but then it helps us to live it out without condescension and also without false humility, gladly receiving from our faithful King the spot He has assigned to each of us in the functioning of His body in the earth. And as we'll see, you know, there's always competing ideas. What we learn from today's text demolishes the lies of egalitarianism and feminism, which refuse to submit to the sovereign Creator who alone determines the differing faith, abilities, experiences, and callings of each individual. These lies destroy feminism and egalitarianism, and they're in us. I'm telling you, they're in us. You've been told this. You believe that's not fair. That's not fair. Let me tell you something. If you live by that, that's not fair. Then you've been tricked. Egalitarianism has got a hold of you. God alone decides what's fair. You're judging God if you're telling Him where He needs to put you on the team. You're judging God if you say, well, you know, I should have more faith. It's not right for you not giving me as much faith as this guy. Or, you know, I want to do this, but you made me do this. Mm-mm. That's the lie of egalitarianism. God is diverse in His nature beyond our wildest imagination. We can never, all eternity, we're going to discover all the diversity and perfect unity present in the Godhead. And that right now we're learning about the diversity of the body of Christ. But we also have to know how to be one. And so we don't destroy diversity through unity, but we don't destroy unity because of our diversity. And God will show us how to do this. And this will be powerful in the earth as we learn to be this kind of synergistic team. Because the lies of egalitarianism and feminism and Arminianism, they enshrine theologically, whether it be through humanism or false Christian teaching, they enshrine pride as acceptable. You owe it to yourself. You deserve it. You've done something special. And so they will destroy the experience of you discovering your glad calling. and it'll poison the interdependence and the synergy of the body of Christ meant to be present. And it's exciting to think, you know, how old was the church at Rome? Not very old. They were a young church like us. They were learning how to work this out. And Paul knew what they needed. And it's exciting to me to see the similarity in that regard in terms of the age of the body and learning how to work with one another and learning how to work these things out. And the first thing that the Holy Spirit puts the finger on here is our pride and our delusional way of living. And again, he's speaking to Christians. Okay? So this is something that will be a problem for you even if you're a Christian. Okay? So don't think that you're a Christian, boom, now you're ready to go. You've got to stop. You've got to assess yourself. And this is extremely important for the ability of the church to avoid divisiveness and brokenness and ugliness in the future. It's critical for us to all see this and embrace this and understand this, and by God's grace, not have anything to do with it, so that we will humble ourselves before Him and we'll chart this course for those who count on us. There's a generation coming up who's counting on us to be successful in what we're doing. And this really matters for you to take this seriously and to chart this course so they can see and learn and have a model in front of them of how to be humble and be filled with gratitude towards our Savior. We have to help each other on this path. We have to demonstrate this bone-crushing humility to one another. And we have to help each other have the courage to take and continue on in the voyage of the soul. But there's no excuse for our sin. There's no excuse for our sin. We must be ready to get rid of any of it. And pride is the iron curtain around the soul that makes every kind of excuse for not repenting. Every kind of excuse for not repenting comes from pride. Pride will not live in reality. So, listen to the text. I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought. Let's dig into this delusion of pride a little bit. Everyone among you is the first phrase given. Note how we are each individually here called to attention by this text. Paul is saying, hey, you've been reading 11 chapters. Hey, you might be taking this as just to the whole body assembled. Hey, this is for you individually, every single one of you. This isn't just a message to your whole body. I'm zeroing this in to each one of you individually. Not that the preceding verses were directed only to the assembled body, but that this exhortation in particular must be personally and constantly applied, because haughty pride is the poison of the soul and of the church. This is essential. And this is Paul's way of kind of getting their attention and saying, wake up, we're 12 chapters in. Because you know they would just read these letters to the church, right? You read these letters. That's how they were distributed. Show up, read, and then go to the other. Because we're thinking probably in Rome there were multiple little house churches. So go to the next church, they read it. So he's getting their attention. And hopefully that's going to happen here today. When you hear these words, everyone among you. This is all of us. It doesn't matter what station you are in life, whether you're a child or an adult. It doesn't matter whether you're the husband or the wife. It doesn't matter if you're a girl or a boy. It doesn't matter if you're an elder or a deacon or a member or a non-member. It doesn't matter. It matters that you hear the Word of God and apply this exhortation to your soul today. Because haughty pride is the poison of the soul and of the church. And listen to the next phrase. Not to think of himself. I'm focusing in on the word think. Note that self-righteousness and condescension and haughty pride always show up in our thinking, in our mind. Because what you and I believe about ourselves, that is what we're going to preach to ourselves. We're going to be preaching something to ourselves about ourselves. The life of your mind, remember this, the life of your mind, your conscious thoughts, that's the spot of renovation and renewal, which initiates and maintains the entire transformational metamorphosis of the Christian life. How you think is what Paul is instructing. And you must think rightly about yourself. So it's in the life of the mind that we're immediately being led. And it's just what he told us before. Because it's by the renewal of your mind that you will be transformed. It's no wonder just one verse earlier, after he told us to be transformed by the renewing of the mind, that the Holy Spirit would warn us of the poison of haughtiness in the mind. Because, like I've said, it's like an iron curtain around your mind. That's what pride is. It won't let the truth in. It surrounds your mind. It guards your mind. And it refuses to let... It's testing. It's testing. Your pride... Your pride is testing every word I'm saying to you right now. Your pride is testing it. And it's going, it doesn't fit with what I like. It doesn't fit with what I like. It doesn't fit with what I like. Whereas, we're told, when we have the mind of Christ, to test and receive everything we see and to reject that which is not in accord with the Word of God. Your pride does the opposite. And it is a cruel, cruel guard of your mind. And this is the nature of self-deception, whereby we tell ourselves lies about ourselves. And the pride will serve as the guard at the gate of our minds, refusing to grant entry to any truth that would threaten this grand fortress of delusion. You see, this is what's true about you and me. We are deluded about ourselves. And we become Christians, and all of life, all of sanctification is going to always be including being less and less deluded about who I really am. I stand here today having very little idea of who I really am, is what this text is telling me. And that I've spent a life of self-deception, and that you and I need to help one another get free of that one day at a time. You need to understand this. This is great. It's great teaching. It makes a lot of sense. Well, it's true about you and me. Okay, we need to understand that we are completely given over to self-deception. And that's why it's so important to start at this spot. And Paul says, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. Note the tension between thinking too highly and thinking too lowly. But also note that the accent falls here on our fallen tendency to think too highly. Because this is the most likely path for us prideful sinners, who in our flesh... we follow after the sin of Satan and the sin of Adam and Eve, thinking that we really deserve a higher station and more respect than what God has measured out to us. So that's all we're doing. We're just walking in our flesh, in the footsteps of the flesh's father, Satan, and of our human father, Adam. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15 explains it very clearly about Satan. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Satan is the source of this foul pride. Satan originated this foul pride in reality. And it brings low individuals and groups. And you need to see that the ultimate thing about this pride is to be higher than God. That's what's wrong with you. That's what's wrong with me. It's not a little problem. It is a refusal to submit to God. And it is a demanding rebellion that says, I will be my own God. Genesis 3 verses 4 through 7, we see where Adam and Eve were infected by the serpent when he said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is the text in the Word of God where we see foul pride being received by the race of Adam. Adam and Eve were there together. And that fruit might as well be called pride fruit, because that's what it was all about. It was about self-elevation and refusing to just submit to God's plan for reality. And in our flesh, which we all still have, okay, we do not believe in sinless perfection at this church. There are those who preach and teach that before you die, before you're glorified, you can be freed from your flesh. And that it'll be gone, and that you'll never have any problems with the flesh tugging you down or pulling you down again. That's called sinless perfection, and it's basically a form of premature eschatology, teaching that you're going to be glorified before you really are glorified. We don't believe that here. You see, we still have our flesh, and we will have this flesh in us. It's a conquered flesh. It's a defeated flesh. And we've been cleansed of the sin that is there, and we've been freed from the wrath that the flesh deserves, but it is still there. And it is always grabbing you. It's like the anchor of the boat. It's always dragging along the bottom. You'll always feel it. You'll always be there. We've been permanently stained by this prideful delusion. And what is that delusion? That we can fly up to heaven. That's the delusion we've been stained with. Do you believe that about yourself? It's crazy to think that we really believe that. Right? Look at us. I can't even tie my shoes right. Right? And who am I to think that I can fly up to heaven? But that's what's wrong with my flesh. In my flesh, I think I can fly up to heaven and I can put myself above God and I can judge good and evil with my own self-originating goodness and my own amazing powers of intellect. What is the outcome? See, that's what Eve did, right? She took a look at the fruit. She judged it herself. Looks good to me. I'm going to eat it. What was the outcome of this? And this is part of the warning of the text today. It was nakedness, shame. It was prideful attempts to fix their own self-induced plight, leading to loneliness and relational brokenness and conflict and ultimately failure to accomplish God's command, leading God ultimately to destroy the whole world except for 8 people. That's where your flesh and my flesh will take us. So let us, by God's grace, none of us think more highly of ourselves than we ought. But there is a certain highness that we are allowed to think of ourselves. And in fact, by inference, that we're commanded to think of ourselves according to the declarations of God. I want you to hear these good things. Okay, I want all of us to know these good things that God has done, that He has declared to be true about you and I. We are forgiven, and we are cleansed of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are forgiven, and we've been transferred, and we're no longer citizens in the kingdom of darkness. Now we're citizens in the kingdom of God. This is true about us. We can rejoice in this thing. And believing that doesn't mean you're thinking too highly about yourself. And we're no longer under His wrath. Those who are a part of His eternal covenant are freed from His wrath. So that is true about you. And that's a way you can think highly about yourself and not think too highly about yourself. You know, we are accepted by God as His friends. And that's not bragging. That's not prideful. That's resting in the blood of Christ. And so we can think that way about ourselves without thinking too highly of ourselves. We are enlisted as His soldiers. We are soldiers in His army, is what we're told in the Scripture. So you're not thinking too highly of yourself if you believe that you are one of God's warriors, working His kingdom into the earth with the tools of battle that He's given to you. That is, you're not thinking too highly of yourself if you understand that to be true about yourself. You are sent forth as His ambassadors. You're called to be an ambassador for Him. We're going to get better at it. We're going to grow in it. But you're not thinking too highly of yourself if you call yourself an ambassador for Christ in the earth. Prophet, priest, king, promised blessings beyond our capacity to comprehend. So, in the thinking too highly of ourselves, don't get it confused with all the promises that are true about us in Christ. In Christ. All these things we're being told not to think too highly of ourselves, primarily focused on our sin and on our just human limitations. But it's going to be our sin that makes us improperly interpret our human limitations.
Well, I tell you what, I can be an elder, I can be a deacon, I can be a mom, I can be a dad, I can be whatever I want to be. Right? See, that's what your flesh is going to trick you into thinking. Is you can just do whatever you want to do. That's not how God does it. You will be happy and pleased if you just do what God has for you. And this is called sober judgment. And did you notice that Paul uses himself as an example? He says at the beginning of this text, "For by the grace given to me." Do you hear that? By the grace given to me. So he's acknowledging that everything he has is from God. He's acknowledging that God has placed him in a certain position. And he's implementing this calling by the writing of this epistle. And even more specifically, by this warning in this text right now against haughtiness. Paul has humbled himself under the decree of God, received the apostleship that was given to him by Jesus Christ, acknowledge that it is a gift given to him from God that he did not deserve, and yet he is implementing it. That is sobriety. That is sanity. To think with sober judgment is what we're called to. Here it is again, the word think. Note the emphasis upon the mind. We must be fed the truth about God, about ourselves, and about the world. And your mind must receive it. And to think in this way means to receive the truth and to test all that comes in to see if it accords with the Word of God. And as we go on, we're going to be told about the measure of faith. So I want you to see very clearly that faith and the mind go together. Okay, we've been taught in this world often, well, you just got to believe. And then what's implicit in that is, in parentheses, turn your mind off. Stop thinking. Just quit thinking. Just have faith. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, the Bible teaches the opposite. The Bible teaches that you will think right when your faith is in Christ. And when your faith is in Christ, you will think right. They go together. What about this idea of sober judgment? What does it mean? It is to be of sound mind. It actually means to be in one's right mind. So when the demoniac came out of being insane, he was described as being in his right mind. So it really has to do with sanity. It really has to do with not being insane. Webster's 1828 puts it this way: sobriety, not matter insane, not wild, not heated with passion, having the regular exercise of cool, dispassionate reason, or regular, calm, not under the influence of passion, as sober judgment, a man in his sober senses. And really, all this is just humility. That's what we're talking about here. When one has an accurate understanding of oneself, the abilities, the weaknesses, the sins, the blind spots, the limitations, the inexperience, the ignorance, the specific personal callings, and those areas that you know you're not called to. All of these things, perceiving them and just accepting them about yourself, that's humility. 1 Peter 5, we read it today in the liturgy. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, the reason, when you boil it all down, why this is such a big deal, is because God will work against us if we hold on to our pride. He will work against you. He will work against me. He'll work against this church if we're proud people. Now, of course, His opposition to the pride that's present in the heart of His people is a fatherly discipline that comes from His heart of love. But it will lead to difficulties, providential occurrences that are meant to show us our pride. All those things, y'all, let's step back for a minute and say, Lord, please just come in power by Your Spirit and show me the parts of myself that I need to let go of, and make that the regular action of my life. And show me the excuses that I use to refuse to be changed. Psalm 138, verse 6. The Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar. And it's just a glorious text, isn't it, that He is high. And we read earlier, He lives in eternity. But He regards the lowly. And so this humility is also very important if you just want to know your God. If you want to be close to God, pride will keep that from happening. John chapter 13, which we've already read in the liturgy today, Jesus washes the feet of His disciples. And did you notice it says He knew that all things had been given to Him, and He knew that He was from God and that He was going to God. The most exalted one of all the universe. That point is made in the text. We knew it even if it hadn't been made in the text. But that's put in the text. Loved them to the end. And He went and He washed their feet, showing us the example. And He says, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. An accurate view of ourselves will help us walk like Christ walked. We won't see any act of service as below us.
and we'll be willing to go and do the things that Christ calls us to do. And when this happens, Psalm 133 will be alive in our midst. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This sober-mindedness, this humility is the oil. It is the way we receive the Holy Spirit. And it is that which allows us to work together effectively, synergistically, as the community of the King. It is the soul fully bowed down before the Holy Spirit, granting the open door to Christ, never shutting Him out. And this will renovate our minds from our fortress of delusion and darkness and pain and loneliness into a bright garden, home of truth and light and joy. And this will spill over into our relationships, making our assembly a bright place of joyful and effective dominion synergy as we each take up our respective callings in the body, working and serving one another and the world as He has designed, according to His eternal and infinite wisdom. Wouldn't you rather walk according to God's wisdom? Makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? That sounds really sane. That sounds like making peace with reality to me. And finally, we see the necessity of faith. This sober-mindedness occurs according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Notice the individual variability in sanctification. This is a very important point we can take from this text. God, by His Holy Spirit, well, first of all, God, the Father, has designed out the plan of your life and the sanctification process that He plans to take you through, you and me. And the Holy Spirit comes and accomplishes that foreordained plan of sanctification in the life of each Christian. Okay? So critical to see that God is the one that's measuring out faith. Why is that critical? Because you're going to be frustrated with the people around you if you try to sanctify them faster than the Holy Spirit is sanctifying them. I got some news for you. It won't work. Okay? You're just going to frustrate yourself. What we do is we speak the truth to one another. We exhort one another in the Word of God. We even call each other to change. But we don't change people. The Holy Spirit is the one that sanctifies and grants the faith that leads to the change. We are agents of that change. He graciously includes us as agents of that change. He's the one that does change. We see that in this text. It's the measure of faith that God has assigned. You see the sovereignty of God in this text again. God alone is ultimate. God alone determines the measure of our faith. Not only, as we've already said, does God choose who will be granted faith, but He furthermore determines the measure of our faith at each moment of our lives. So as we participate, the Scriptures teach us that as we exercise our faith, the faith that we've been given, that it grows. It's like a muscle. But even as we exercise the faith that we've been given and we cooperate with the sanctifying input of the Holy Spirit in our lives, guess what? Even that is a gift from God. Even that is foreordained by God. Even your choices to cooperate with His Spirit is a gift from Him to you. So it's all from Him and through Him and to Him. And this includes assigning gifts and talents and skills and callings. And this is where we go in our thinking. To trust our good and our wise Maker, that He has given us the gifts and the skills that He determines for us to have according to His perfect design for your family, for your marriage, for our assembly, for all the places in life where He's called you to participate for His kingdom's glory. He's given you exactly what He wants you to have in each and every single moment. And in fact, your limitations are designed for that moment. Your weaknesses are designed for that moment. Everything we bring and everything we don't bring with us into each moment is foreordained by God. And as we go forward together now, I think let's just remember that we're all sinners. We've all got pride. We don't want to hear the truth. And if we submit ourselves to this text and we agree that we will not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, that we will be sober-minded and we will help one another be sober-minded. We'll receive that cold bucket of reality whenever we need to receive it. You know, this will lead to joy in your life. It will lead to enjoyment in your sanctification. It'll lead to relational joy in your marriage and in your family and amongst us. And it will lead to fruitfulness of all kinds in your marriage and your family and in our assembly. And this word I've used many times, it will lead to synergy. Synergy is a fantastic thing. We love mathematics at our house. We love talking about mathematics. And synergy is that fantastic thing where forces come together, and instead of it being 1 + 1, it's more like 2 × 2. And so when one person works with another person, their efforts are more than doubled. Their efforts are more than doubled when one person works with another person. That's synergy. And that's what dominion effort is all about. Joyful synergy as we learn to work together. And ultimately, that will lead to victory as we walk in the ways of God. Bowing our hearts to the Holy Spirit, acknowledging our sinfulness, and submitting ourselves to this command that we will not think more highly of ourselves than we are. Because see, that's where all problems in the church and the family come from. And in fact, as we'll see in other texts, divisiveness will destroy the church. It will destroy your home. So parents, if you've got a child that's divisive, it's because of their flesh, it's because of their own pride. They're refusing to receive the truth about the situation. They're blaming everyone for everything that's going on. Same thing can happen in the church. And as a young church, I can tell you, I've seen it with my own eyes, divisiveness will destroy us. Divisiveness will destroy us. And gossip and talking bad about one another, temptations to try to bring others down and lift yourself up, those things will destroy a church. Now, none of us want that, right? Can everybody say amen? We do not want that, right? And praise God, I have never seen a single lick of that here in our assembly. I'm so thankful to God for that. But I want you to know, it's all right here inside. Point to yourself. You know, it's right there. And if you let it out, that's what's going to happen. And if you don't obey this text to not think more highly than yourself than you ought, if you and I don't, the church will either just be kind of peacefully coexisting and not really doing anything, or it will cease to exist. Okay? So, you know, do we really want to really do something that matters in this assembly? Then let's not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And let's be sober-minded. And let's help each other live in reality together about one another. Let's commit to that. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, how we rejoice in Your great love for us. How we rejoice that You instruct us in Your Word, that You send Your Spirit to teach us. And we, here together today, Lord, we say yes and amen to Your command to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And that we would be sober-minded by the power of Your Spirit, Lord. And that You would give to us each the measure of faith that You have apportioned and that we know is just right for each one of us. We pray that You would do this in our midst and that You would be pleased and that You would delight in this assembly to sanctify us and to work all of these things into us, O God, for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.